In Rome, they would say buongiorno, good morning. Thank you very much for your kind welcome and your friendship and fellowship in the gospel. I'm always amazed at the way Canadian friendliness and politeness works. I remember the first time I visited Canada many years ago. I went to Montreal to a bank office to exchange money in those years. Credit cards were rare. And I went to the bank office, and as I approached the counter, the lady there said, "Oh, welcome, how are you? How was your day?" And I said, "Who is she talking to?" I was amazed at seeing the politeness, and also listening to Pastor Clint saying, if you disagree with me, you can email me. That's very kind. I'm used to people coming to me say, "Pastor, what you said is rubbish," to say the least. So thank you very much for your example in being polite and friendly, and most importantly, showing Christian love and fellowship in Christ. If we would visit a Catholic Mass or observe it, what we would gather from seeing what happens there is a series of words that we are familiar with. We would enter the Catholic Church and we would hear the priest talking about faith, sin, forgiveness, prayer, paradise, cross, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and all the right words would be there. All the right words would be there. The Catholic priest would not speak in tongues or in a foreign language. He would speak Bible words. So what's the problem? If the gospel is there, if Bible words are there, what is the problem? Why are we talking about Roman Catholicism? If the words are there, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that these words do not mean what the Bible teaches us they mean. The words are the same phonetically as sounds, but the meaning is different. And so, if we want to understand what is going on in Catholicism, we have to understand that using the same words doesn't mean that we mean the same things. And if we do not grasp this simple yet fundamental principle, our understanding of Catholicism will be blurred, confused, and ambiguous. And this happens with many evangelical Christians around the world. They hear the same words, dear Bible Christian words, and they assume that because the words are there, the gospel is there. I want to challenge this simplistic account of things by way of showing how in Roman Catholicism the use of the same words doesn't translate in living in the same world. By the way, that's the title of one of my books. Same words, different worlds. We can use the same words and not understanding one another. A classical example is, from my part of the world, if you use the word football, There is only one way of playing football. There is only one game called football. Of course, if you use the same word somewhere else, they would understand it in a very different way. Can we move on the presentation, please? In 2005, an important Protestant church historian, Mark Knoll, together with Carolyn Nystrom, they wrote a book in preparation for the upcoming fifth centenary of the Reformation that happened in 2017. So in 2005, they wrote a book entitled, Is the Reformation Over? Question mark. And in preparing for the book, the two authors, respected scholars, Protestant scholars, they read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the most recent one, the 1992 Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's a thick book, it's a big volume, containing all the teachings and practices of the Catholic Church put in an ordered way. The Catechism was issued under the papacy of John Paul II and mostly written by Joseph Ratzinger, Cardinal Ratzinger, who happened to become the successor of John Paul II. So a reliable magisterial presentation of Catholic teaching and practice. And so after reading this volume, this catechism, Mark Knoll and Carolyn Nystrom make the following comment. Evangelicals can embrace 2/3 of the catechism of the Catholic Church. If we read through the catechism, 2/3 of what you find there would be familiar if you are an evangelical Christian. 2/3. And yet, after grasping some of the key elements and concepts of Catholicism, using the same words but in a different way, they reread the catechism and arguing finally that when the catechism speaks of Christ, it interweaves him with the church to the point of making them one. So the catechism speaks of Christ. The word is there. The sound is there. Christ is there. But what it is meant by the use of the word Christ always has a church face. It is Christ with a church face. It is Christ, but it is also the church. It is Christ, but it is also this hierarchical structure led by the vicar of Christ, namely the Pope. So, if you don't know how to read the coded language of Catholicism, you see, oh, Christ, Christ, Christ. Actually, what it is meant is the Christ as it is represented and prolonged in history by the Church. And the same is true, let's move on, with all the words that we find in Catholicism. There are some peculiar Roman Catholic words that we don't find in the Bible or in the evangelical vocabulary. Take, for example, transubstantiation. Well, that takes an effort. Transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. The Catholic view whereby when the priest consecrates the host, that host is no longer a piece of bread, but has become the sacramental body of Christ. It has changed nature, transubstantiation, change of nature. You don't find it in the Bible. It's a peculiarly Catholic word. Or another example of a peculiarly Catholic word is the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Immaculate Conception of Mary, the view whereby Mary was preserved from original sin. Immaculate Conception. She was conceived without the original sin. Nowhere in the Bible we find this. Actually, the Bible is clear that we are all sinners. There is no exception. Even Mary, with all due respect to Mary, she was a sinner, saved by the Lord. But the Immaculate Conception is another example of a term that is used by the Catholic Church and not found in the Bible, not used in outside of Catholicism. But most words are similar, if not the same. Take, for example, justification. Justification. Historically speaking, that has been the main, one of the main debated words in church history. What does it mean for us to be justified? What does it mean for God to justify sinners? What does it mean, as far as the Christian life is concerned, that we are justified by faith? The word is the same. And if you look at the catechism, this is not the catechism, this is the Bible. If you look at the catechism, you find justification. And there is a section dealing with justification. But when you try to understand what is meant by the use of the word, you find out that in terms of the Catholic understanding of justification, justification is the end result of a journey that begins with baptism, where the first instantiation, installment of divine justice is infused in the baby. And that infusion is the first instance of divine grace infused in him or her. And that justification needs for the baby to, as he grows, to be nurtured by good works and by the reception of sacraments, so that justification is a journey that can move forward if there are good works performed by the person, and if the person stands under the sacramental journey provided by the church, made of 7 sacraments, taking you from the beginning to the end of your life. But this journey, in terms of the Catholic understanding of justification, can go forward if you are faithfully performing good works, and if you receive the sacraments, you can become more just. But if you fail to do that, it can also go backwards, because it's a journey, not one directional, but bidirectional. It can move forward, it can go backwards, depending on your contribution, depending on the way you perform. And so there is no assurance that you will get there, because justification is only the end of the journey, depending on what you do. What God did and has done in Christ is, as far as the Catholic teaching is concerned, necessary but not sufficient. You need to do something in order to complement it. This is justification. When we compare this understanding with what the Bible teaches about how sinners are justified by God, we encounter here a very different meaning. God in Christ declaring righteous the sinner who trusts in the finished and accomplished work of Christ, whose righteousness is imputed on him, on her, so that our justification is the basis for our assurance. We are not good people. We are not perfect people, but we are justified by God in Christ, fully so. And so we can be certain that on judgment day, God the Father will receive us on the basis of us having been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's not because of us. It's not for our good works. It is not because we have received so many sacraments, instantiations of divine grace. It is because Christ's righteousness has been imputed on us. And so when we talk to our Catholic friends, we talk about justification, they hear the word, but the reference that gives it its meaning leads them to think that we are talking about our good works, we're talking about the sacraments, we're talking about something that we have to do in order to activate God's grace. When I was a child, last century, last millennium, we live in a very funny generation. We can say, oh, last millennium, I was here, I was around, okay? It doesn't happen very often, no? My dad taught me how to use the bicycle. Okay, I'm sure you all went through the same experience. And he bought a little bicycle with two little wheels, and he said to me, well, now you practice with these two little wheels helping you to not to fall. And once I became more used to it, he said, okay, now I will remove the little wheels, and you will have to bike on your own and make sure you stay on track. And so we went to a kind of a park, and he removed the wheels, and he said, now I will push you, but as soon as I will stop pushing you, you have to start pedaling, otherwise you will not get to where you're supposed to go. And so he said, okay, ready? Yeah, okay, yeah, okay. And he said, okay, 3, 2, 1, and he started running. I must say, you know, only a few steps, he was not fit to run. And a few steps, said, okay, 2, 3, oh, okay, you go, wow! And I, as a child, okay, oh, I got through the pull. First attempt was disastrous. Second attempt, little better. By maybe the 20th attempt, I kind of learned how to remain stable. You see, this is a picture of the Catholic view of justification. God is the one who gives you the initial push through baptism, through the sacrament of baptism. But that initial push will not lead you where you're supposed to go unless you do your own bit and you start pedaling, you start doing this thing. It's a different view of salvation. It's a different view of the gospel. It's a different view of justification. It's a different view of sin. It's a different view of the cross. It's a different view of grace. It's a different view of the afterlife. It's a different view of Christ. Same word. Different worlds. Mission is another interesting case study. We could go on and on. We could spend, you know, days, perhaps months, if you want years, if you're still interested, decades. I'm not sure we'll get through the next millennium, though, but some of you are very young, perhaps. No. We don't longer live in the times of Melchizedek. We could go on and on, sampling what I'm trying to say. But mission is another key word, buzzword, of today's Christianity. Everybody is interested in mission. Mission. And this Pope, Pope Francis, is very missionary-minded. And when he issued in 2013 the apostolic exhortation, the joy of the gospel, Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel, calling the Catholic Church to regain its missionary outlook, talking about mission being at the center of the Church's vocation and calling, many evangelicals around the world said, "Hooray! The Pope is talking about mission. He's not talking about church management. He's not talking about the sacraments. He's not talking about the old issues, justification and the rest. He's talking about mission. He's mission-minded." What did he mean by using the word mission and by calling his church to be mission-minded? Well, that's a topic for another talk, but he basically meant for the Catholic Church to move on in its Catholicity embracement of the world, in its going out there to tell people that we are all brothers and sisters, for them to appreciate the grace that they already have. In that document, Pope Francis says that as far as the Jews are concerned, they don't need to be evangelized because they already belong to the covenant people. As far as Muslims are concerned, they don't need to be evangelized because they pray to the same God we pray. This is what Vatican II teaches. We pray to the same God. And once you pray to the same God, everything else, brothers and sisters, is a footnote. If you pray to the same God, yes, you may call him Allah, you may call him Yahweh, you may call him whatever you want to call him. If you say that you're praying to the same God, everything else becomes a footnote. As for other non-Catholic Christians, we are already united. That is what Pope Francis said. As for people of goodwill, well, there's something good in them. Let's concentrate on what is already there in terms of their inherent goodness. There are so many good people around. Good citizens, good fathers, good mothers, good teachers, good workers. Our mission, Pope Francis says, is to go in order for them to appreciate what we already have in common. No sense of sin, no sense of repentance, no sense of the exclusivity of the cross and of Jesus Christ, no sense of people needing to be converted away from their idols to the obedience of Christ, no sense of this whatsoever. This is mission. And this is not a good news for evangelicals. He's using the same word, but he's actually meaning something very different. Another, we can move on, and I'll concentrate on this particular word, unity. Is so attractive. Unity. Who wants to be separated? Who wants to be on his own? Who wants to be against the other? No one wants to. Everybody wants to be united. The 20th century, as has been defined as the century of the recovery of Christian unity, Christian ecumenism, attempts at bringing different people, different Christians together, denominations, traditions, all together in this unity. And some evangelicals are also attracted to this, saying, oh, okay, we come from a difficult history, we all have memories of splits in churches, we all have memories of misbehaviors in churches, we're sick of reading about churches that are falling apart. Unity is very attractive. We want unity. And the world is, wild, so as Christians we should be united. It's very attractive. It has become a very attractive word. Let's move on. The Catholic Church entered the 20th century with a very clear understanding and practice of unity. Up to the Second Vatican Council, 1962-1965, the basic framework that Catholics used when they thought about unity was a very clear-cut distinction of those who were united and those who were separated, those who were in and those who were out. That was the clear-cut demarcation between those who were part of this unity and those who were not. In order to be united with the Catholic Church, you needed to be baptized and you needed to be communicant, that is, receiving the Eucharist and having gone through the sacrament of reconciliation first. Those were those who were united. As for those who would not fit those categories, they were considered to be outsiders, either pagans, either schismatic, or heretics, or excommunicated. And for centuries, this has been the narrative shaping the Catholic understanding and practice of unity. Protestants, heretics, schismatics, out, disunited, separated. Muslims, pagans, separated. People of goodwill, heathen, pagans, separated. Only those who would fit the internal categories would be considered as belonging to such a unity. But then Vatican II came. Let's move forward. And it introduced a change in the way in which unity began to be perceived and practiced. First of all, Vatican II introduced this distinction between perfect unity and imperfect unity. Unity was no longer considered as one thing, but as a nuanced, composite, graded type of category. And so, those who would belong to the Catholic Church, being baptized and communicant, were considered to enjoy perfect unity. Perfect unity. As for the rest of the people, Vatican II introduced this idea of imperfect unity. Imperfect unity. Imperfect unity. That is something proximate to perfect unity, yet unity. And beginning to think that people are related to the Catholic Church not in one way only, either in or out, either black or white, either insiders or outsiders, but rather belonging to different categories, all of them in one form or another of imperfect unity. And the aim of the Catholic Church is to call people to come from an imperfect way of being united to a more perfected way of being united until we reach the full unity, perfect unity. And Vatican II began to call Protestants separated brethren. For centuries, Protestants had been called heretics, bad people, those who had gone away from the church, those who had left the church. And now, the same people are called separated brethren. They're family. They're family members. Yeah, they're still separated, you know, like your, you know, cousin who lives maybe in Australia. You've lost contact with him. And all of a sudden, you reconnect with this family member. And, oh, cousin Anthony. Oh, do you remember Auntie Claudia? Oh, we share memories. They are a bit dusted, but we belong to the same family. We are separated brethren. It doesn't mean that the cousin now comes to live in my home. He lives on the other side of the planet. He's separated, but he's a brother. That's the kind of view. Jews began to be called older brothers, not only separated, but belonging to a, in terms of the family structure, having authoritative roles to play. And then John Paul II in 1992 called Protestants, non-Catholic believers, not only separated brethren, but also retrieved brethren. So those faraway family members are now closer, no longer too distant, but living in proximity. And the Catholic Church committed itself to irreversible ecumenism. Instead of being separated from the other bodies, the Catholic Church became the main ecumenical player of this desire to unite. So, if you remember what we tried to say yesterday night, for centuries, the Catholic unity was put at the service of the Roman emphasis of Roman Catholicism. If you want to be united, come to us. Come under Rome. Come closer to Rome. You have to come close to Rome. That has been the pre-Vatican II standard understanding and practice of unity. Vatican II changed the balance and making it more Catholic, embracive, as if the Church discovered afresh one of the elements she's advocating for, that is the Catholicity, the embracement of the world. We will come to you. You don't need to come to us under us. We will come to you. And we are separated brethren. We belong to the same family. And the Catholic Church is now, by far, the leading body pushing for Christian unity with Protestant liberals, with Eastern Orthodox, with Oriental churches, with evangelical Christians, with charismatics, with you name. And you have those who are called to unity by the Catholic Church. And Vatican II also provided an update of the way in which the Catholic Church considers itself in terms of its ecclesiology, self-understanding. The church is no longer only thought of as being this perfect society that you should be part of in order to be saved. That is the more Roman understanding of the Catholic Church. Vatican II programmatically talked about the church as being the sacrament of unity. That is one of the programmatic sentences, phrases of Vatican II. The church is the sacrament of unity. What is a sacrament? We are used to talk about sacraments, plural. Baptism, the Eucharist, confirmation, reconciliation, marriage, sacrament of order, the extreme unction. These are the seven sacraments. But now the church as a whole considers itself to be the sacrament, dispensing the sacraments, plural, but being in herself the sacrament. Sacrament of unity between God and mankind. You see, God and mankind, the church being the sign and instrument of unity between God and mankind. The church standing in between as the mediating agency, as the embodiment of what it means for God and humanity to be united. And in this embodiment, you have different layers, different distances. Those who are closer, those who are farther, but the church is the context for this unity to take place. She is the sacrament of unity. And so the shift in post-Vatican II theology has been from the insistence on the seven sacraments, on the insistence on the church as the sacrament we all belong to in one way or another. This is how this whole concept plays out. You can click and click and click until click, 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 click. This is how the Roman Catholic view of unity can be characterized and represented. No longer with this clear-cut, straight line dividing those who are in and those who are out, but rather with a series of concentric circles, all revolving around the same center, and all receiving from the same center different degrees of the same grace, and making all these levels, all these circles, being part of one single picture. The Catholic Church is at the center of the kind of solar system where you can find the fullness of divine grace instantiated through the sacraments. If you want to receive the fullness of divine grace, the Catholic Church still believes that it is through her sacraments that you can receive the full measure of divine grace. But if you're not a Catholic, you're a Protestant, or you are a Eastern Orthodox, in the previous paradigm, you were excluded. Now, Catholic Church considers us to be retrieved brethren. There are signs of grace in what we do, according to them. And so, even if we don't become Catholic, we receive God's grace in a lesser form, with less intensity, not at the same level as Catholics do. If you want the full package, it is through the sacraments. But if you are born into a different tradition and you don't want to become Catholic, that's okay. you're revolving around an other orbit revolving around the same center. Think of the Earth and Venus in relationship to the Sun. Is Venus warmer or colder than the Earth? I've never been there, but I think we studied this in our geography classes somewhere along the way. Is it cooler or is it warmer, Venus? Warmer. Why? It's closer to the Sun. Is it brighter or darker than the Earth? Brighter. Why? It's closer. But the same rays, solar rays, they do bring warmth and light here on Earth to a lesser extent than what they do as far as Venus is concerned, because Venus is closer. We think of Jupiter. Ooh. Well, Calgary is summertime. Today is summertime for Jupiter. Jupiter is freezing cold. Why? It's far removed from the Sun. And yet, the rays of the Sun, although in a feeble way, they reach out to Jupiter. Jupiter's orbit is very removed from the center, but still revolving around the same center and receiving some of it warmth, some of it light. So, if you want to be fully recipient of divine grace, that's the Catholic Church. But if you are not a Catholic, you are receiving God's grace nonetheless. If you are a Jew, you are in an even outer circle. If you are a Muslim, you don't need to convert to Catholicism. You pray to the same God, you follow your traditions, you are a good Muslim. The Catholic Church today doesn't tell you that you have to become a Catholic. You need to stay who you are, because in what you're doing, as far as your religious life is concerned, you're actually revolving around the same center. Are you a Hindu? You still have this an appreciation for morality, appreciation for transcendence, appreciation for basic human values. Of course, if you want to become a Catholic and then being exposed to the fullest measure of grace, you're welcome. But if you want to remain who you are, we're already united. Are you a person of goodwill? That is, someone who is not concerned about religion, someone who doesn't really express any religious sentiment, that's okay. If you want to come closer, that's always possible and advisable, but if you want to stay where you are, that's okay too. It only means that you will receive a lesser degree of God's grace, but still revolving around the same center. And then the whole of mankind then. Well, after Vatican II, the Catholic Church endorsed this view whereby, in one way or another, we're all anonymously or consciously or publicly or whatever you want to talk about it, we are all Christians in one way or another. And so, that impacts the view that unity is seen and perceived and taught. Let's move on. In 2020, Pope Francis issued this encyclical, the highest magisterial authoritative statement by a pope. You know, in Catholic teaching, you have the councils, They can issue dogmas. And then you have popes who can either issue new dogmas, but only when they speak from the chair, ex cathedra, but when they do their ordinary magisterium, their ordinary teaching, it's the encyclicals, the tool that they use. In this encyclical, 2020, he programmatically entitled it, Old Brothers. Old Brothers. We're old brothers. With Muslims, with religious people, with non-Catholic Christians, with non-believing people, there is the awareness that we are all brothers. Human fraternity has become another slogan used by present-day Roman Catholicism, talking about the kind of unity that they're looking for and they're working towards. Now, is that the biblical understanding of unity? The word is the same, unity. And if we talk to a Catholic priest or Catholic bishop or Catholic practicing believer, he or she or they will talk about unity, having in their mindset this kind of understanding, all brothers, different degrees, different distances, all revolving around the same center. Is this the biblical meaning of unity? The simple answer is no. The word is the same. But as far as the gospel is concerned, we are united with all those who belong to Christ, those whom the Father has given to the Son, and those for whom the Son has given his life in order to save them. Christian unity is the unity among believers in Christ, followers of Christ, born again, converted people. Of course, we need to be good neighbors with other people. We need to establish good relationships. But that's not Christian unity. That's an abuse of a word that is not biblically legitimate. And if we move on to the last, if we dig deeper then, under the surface of the same phonetic value of the word, unity, you find a very different world. The same as we observed in, as far as justification is concerned, the same as we observed in mission, the same as we observe in unity. We could go on and on, making example after example. That is why, as I will try to say, to argue later on today, when we meet, when we encounter our Catholic friends, don't assume that since we use similar language, we are meaning the same things. We refer to very different worlds, and so we need to have the Bible define our language. We need the Bible to have the last say on what we mean by using the words that we use. Same words, different meanings. That is the challenge of Catholicism. That is one side of the challenge of Catholicism. It's not a different language. It's not a different vocabulary, with few exceptions. It's the same vocabulary, but leading to a different world. And so our task is to always be saturated with the Word of God, in order for the Word of God to define what we mean by using the words that we use. It's not our meaning versus their meaning. That's pointless. That's comparative religion. Very interesting, but not a gospel issue. It's us being under the authority of God's Word and recognizing the right of the Bible to define its own language. If we encounter the word justification, it's not what the Catholic Church teaches. It's not what I think justification is. It's what the Bible teaches. We talk about unity. It's not what the Pope says. It's not what this body says. It's what the Bible says. If we talk about mission, It's not what the Catholic Church teaches. It's not what the missionary committee of this church says mission is. It's what the Bible says. And so because of our submission to the authority of God's Word, that we need to raise these issues, even though they are ecumenically not incorrect, even though we raise things that society around us doesn't want to talk about, because they want to talk about unity, they want to talk about things that we have in common, they want to talk about us being already united. Well, it's not because we don't want to be united, but we want to be united according to the standards given by God's Word. That's what the evangelical faith is all about. When we lose sight of our submission to God's Word, we're beginning to lose our evangelical identity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you because it is a light on our path and a lamp in our journey. We pray that as we engage with other viewpoints, it is the Word of God that we are always making reference to and are always obeying in order to follow the ways of the Lord. And Lord, give us wisdom, give us clarity, give us understanding on how to approach all the different languages, vocabularies, words, phrases that are used around us. Give us the clarity of the gospel in order for our hearts to be nurtured by your Word, and in order for us to be good witnesses for the gospel to our neighbors. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.